As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence.
Good to be with you tonight. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and at verse 1, we're going to open with a series of passages. Luke chapter 18, and at verse 1. I'm sure that many of you remember this parable that Jesus gave, but just read in verse 1, it says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart." And then flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. You recall Paul, of course, telling the brethren at Ephesus how important it is to put on the whole armor of God. But after he names the various pieces of that armor, at verse 18, he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 17, we have one of the shortest verses in all of the New Testament. Paul simply said, "Pray without ceasing." And then we come to the passage that Devin read for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And one more, certainly we could look at many other passages of Scripture, but you remember another passage we're familiar with, Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 16. The Hebrews writer says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I'm sure that after reading those passages, you know what the common denominator is in all of those passages, and that, of course, is prayer. And we understand that prayer is very important. And that the Bible has a lot to say about prayer and the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. And we ought to be a praying people. Truth of the matter is, God's people have always been a praying people. We begin to consider some of the most outstanding characters in the Bible. Many of those characters come from different places and lived at different times and even in different dispensations. But one common thing that they all did was pray to God. They are often found in the posture of prayer on the pages of inspiration. And again, we realize as Christians how powerful it is. And we ought to be a praying people. We ought to pray collectively as we have done even tonight. We ought to pray privately in our own homes. We ought to constantly be praying. As Paul said, pray without ceasing. And we find that when the first century church was in a crisis, they would certainly do that. They would think of prayer first. Turn over to Acts chapter 12 just for a moment. And you might remember there in the early church how a crisis did arise. They began to be persecuted. Beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, it says, "And about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And so James became the first martyr among the apostles. And when he, that is Herod, he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And we know, of course, what he was planning to do. He saw that the people were excited. The Jews were pleased with the death of James, and so he was going to execute Peter. And so that was a serious crisis. We remember there are only 12 apostles, of course. One has now just been put to death. So now there's only 11, and Peter is about to be put to death, one of the most popular apostles. And so what happened? What did the church do? Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. See, the early church knew something about prayer. They understood the power of prayer. And so when they did have a crisis, they went to God first. Today, it seemed like the first thing we do when trouble arises is we go out and buy a book or something like that. Or we try to see who the guru is in the particular area where we need help. And sometimes we leave God out of the equation. And what we need to do when we're in trouble, there's nothing wrong with reading books and that sort of thing. I'm nothing against that. But the very first thing we should do in time of need is approach God's throne of grace. We ought to pray. We ought to be a praying people. Prayer is important and should be characteristic of all of us. But just for a few minutes tonight, I want to ask the question, what should we do after we say amen? And I recognize that sometimes when it comes down to prayer, there isn't anything we can do after that. Like in Acts chapter 12, in that particular passage, there wasn't anything that the church could do for Peter. They couldn't bust him out of prison. There was no way that they could rescue him. Really, the only thing they could do was pray. And sometimes that's the case. But it's not always the case. Sometimes we need to demonstrate that we are praying with sincerity and that whatever it is that we are praying for is really important to us because of how we follow that prayer up, because of what we do after we say amen. So let's just look tonight, just for a few minutes, at a few examples of that. One good, high, and noble prayer for us to pray is for love with regard to the local church. We need to love one another. We should have an earnest desire for love to fill this local church here at Brown Street. And we know how important that is. There's passage after passage that speaks about love. But one of the passages that I appreciate is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles over there. And Paul writing, of course, to the brethren at Thessalonica. And he says something that to me is very interesting. In this particular place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and at verse 9, he writes to the good brethren there. He says, now concerning brotherly love, now listen at this. He says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And you remember, he started this epistle off by commending them for their labor of love. The brethren at Thessalonica loved each other. They loved the brethren abroad. And Paul commends them about that. So he says, really, there's no need for me to write to you about that. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now watch this. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And so not only had they been taught of God about love, and not only had Paul seen that with regard to how they loved one another, but he saw evidence of that with all the brethren throughout Macedonia. And so he says, really, there's no need for me to write to you about that. But he goes on to say, but we urge you, brothers, to do this, that is, to love one another more and more. Isn't that interesting? You can never have enough of the right kind of love. To have genuine love. Here's a local church that loved each other. They were living by it. They were demonstrating it. Paul says, I don't really have to write to you about it. But still, he goes on to exhort them. I encourage you to love even more and more. Love is important. In fact, we cannot be Christians without it. In John chapter 13, we find that love is a badge of our discipleship. Jesus tells us that other people will know that we belong to him when we love one another. And there are just many passages. John, of course, is known as the apostle of love. And turn your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 4 and notice at verse 7 of 1 John 4, he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." You think love is important? At verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." When we look even down at verse 20, it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." And even in the previous chapter, he had something to say about love. Down at verse 16 of 1 John 3, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother is in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And again, we could look at many passages, but you understand how important it is for us to be a loving congregation, to love one another, and to love the brotherhood. The Hebrews writer said in one place, "Let brotherly love continue." In fact, I have never yet seen a successful local church, a church that is growing and thriving, that wasn't full of love. Love is important. And because of that, it is a high and noble prayer for us to pray. We ought to constantly be praying that the love in this congregation grows and increases. And it doesn't matter if we already love one another. As Paul said to the brethren at Thessalonica, "Let us increase more and more." That's a good prayer. But what do you do after you say amen? That is a prayer that needs some follow-up, doesn't it? One thing that we ought to do, I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Turn your Bibles over there to Romans chapter 12. He, in this particular place, he isn't talking specifically, at least in the statement that I'm interested in. He doesn't make it with regard to love, but I think we can make application of it. At verse 9 of Romans 12, he says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good." Verse 10, he says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And then he says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." And he's encouraging sort of a friendly competition among brethren. That we ought to strive, in this case, he's talking about honor, in outdoing one another in honor. But couldn't we replace honor with love? It's really all connected. That we ought to love. Love is what should motivate us to want to honor one another. But shouldn't we be trying to outdo each other in the area of love? And can you imagine if I'm trying to love you more than you love me, and you're trying to love me more than I love you, and we have that friendly competition going on, we're all trying to outdo one another in love, what kind of congregation would we be? A very loving congregation. And we ought to do that because it's important. After we say amen, we ought to try to outdo one another in demonstrating love. We ought to put time aside where we can spend time together outside of these four walls. We've talked about that often, how it used to be brethren would spend more time together, but we've become so busy in society that sometimes we only see each other. Some of us in this congregation, we're all guilty of this. Some of us don't see each other except for at this place. And I know at a congregation this size, that's hard to rectify. But we should really try harder to spend more time with more Christians more often. And we see that in the first century. In Acts chapter 2, remember, we're all familiar with that passage of Scripture, how that the disciples there, that they spent time together. They spent time in real scriptural fellowship, involved in spiritual things like praying together and that sort of thing. They also socialized with each other, breaking bread from house to house. They spent time together and had all things in common. And that's how love increases, by spending time with Christians and getting to know one another and improving in our relationships. And that's what we ought to do after we say amen. It's good. It's a noble prayer to pray that the love increases in this local church. But after you pray, what are you going to do about it? And there's other things that we could talk about. For example, we should pray for growth at this congregation. And certainly we understand, or we should understand, that God wants us to grow. It is God, after all, who adds the increase. You remember, of course, in Acts 2 at verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so it is the Lord that adds the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, and right in that area. We can plant and we can water, but Paul says it's God that adds the increase. And what that tells us is God, He wants us to grow. He's the one who ultimately adds the increase. And we desperately need to grow. We talk about sometimes growing spiritually and even growing in love, as we've just talked about. And all of that is important. But this local congregation needs to grow numerically as well. I have said many times before in various lessons on evangelism and that sort of thing, how that every congregation loses members at least four ways. And that, of course, is by death, by people moving away, by people changing memberships to other congregations because they get dissatisfied with something, and some people just fall away, just leave the Lord. And we've lost people in all four of those ways here. Probably this year we have lost members in most of those ways, if not all of them. But over a course of time, a congregation is always going to lose members in those four ways. Common sense tells us if those members aren't replaced, we're just going to get lower and lower in number. And so it's a good prayer. It's a high and noble prayer. And I hear brethren all the time, even here, when they pray publicly, praying for the numerical growth of that of this congregation. And that shouldn't be something we're ashamed of. It may not be the most important thing, our faithfulness to God as a local congregation and staying sound and solid as a local church. That's important. But we don't really have to sacrifice numerical growth for that. Like sometimes people talk about, well, the most important thing is we grow spiritually. Yes, but we can grow spiritually and numerically at the same time. If not, why not? I have to sacrifice one for the other. But there isn't anything wrong with having our eyes on growing numerically. We should want to grow numerically. And I appreciate it when brother get up here and pray. And I would encourage you to pray that prayer in the privacy of your own home, that God will add the increase, not just to the universal body of Christ, but to the Brown Street Church of Christ. But the question is, what are you going to do after you say amen? And I think we know the answer to that question. We need to be evangelistically minded. We need to do what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew chapter 28. We need to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to do what Philip did in Acts chapter 8 when he was dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible said he opened up his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. And sometimes that's just the bottom line. Yes, we can preach the gospel indeed. We can be a good example to those that we work with and those that we come into contact with. And the truth is, I would encourage you to do that first. In fact, if you're not willing to live the life, to live by the gospel of Christ, you ought not to speak to other people about Jesus. We need to live it first. But sooner or later, we need to do what Philip did and open up our mouths and talk to other people about Jesus. And that's important, because the truth is, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? That good church in Thessalonica that Paul commended because of the love they had one for another, he also commended them, if you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 1, about verse 8 and 9 or so, that the word of God was sounding out, like a trumpet was sounding out from among them. In fact, I don't know if you can separate. We said a few moments ago that they had love not only for each other, but for all the people of Macedonia. How do you separate that in being evangelistic? How do we say that we love people in the world, but we won't talk to them about Jesus? Isn't the most important thing for them the salvation of their soul? We ought to follow the example of the good brethren in Thessalonica. And again, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? Look over in Romans chapter 10, and you remember, of course, what Paul said to the brethren at Rome. At verse 8, he said, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But watch. At verse 14 he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" And yes, in this immediate context, Paul is dealing with the apostles, and they were the ones that were specifically sent out by God. But we know from Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission that the principle is applicable to all of us. How is the world around us, how is Akron, Ohio, ever going to hear the gospel of Christ without those willing to proclaim the gospel message? That needs to be us. We need to be, we must be an evangelistic congregation. Not only because it's the only way that we're ever ultimately going to grow as a congregation, but first and foremost so that we can save the souls of men. Because really, we're their only hope. God has placed his word in earthen vessels, and we have to take it out to the world. So it's good to pray for growth. It's good to pray for the souls around us and people that we work with and go to school with and associate with. But what do we do after we say amen? I'll tell you another good prayer is praying for those of our number who have fallen away. We are not to forget about them. I know sometimes the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. That should never be with regard to souls and brethren, but if we're honest with ourselves, we'd admit. Sometimes we forget about those who have been withdrawn from. A week passes, a month passes, years pass, and we forget about those. And just stop and think of how full this auditorium would be if all of the people that we have withdrawn from through the years were here. We probably have to be in a new building by now. People fall away all the time. And we should pray for their precious souls. We should continue to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone back into the world, who have loved like Demas, have loved this present world. We should pray for them all the time. But again, the question, what do we do after that? What do we do after we say amen? Well, you probably know the passage over in Galatians chapter 6. There's no guesswork to it. Paul tells us exactly what we ought to do. In Galatians 6 at verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The greatest burden you could ever help somebody with is the burden of sin. The best thing you could ever do for a brother or sister of Christ who have gone back into the world is help God through the preaching of the word to restore that precious soul, to put them back in place where they belong in the body of Christ. We need to do all that we can to do that. That's significant. That's important. You're saving an individual. Look over at James for a moment. In James chapter 5, remember his exhortation, the end of his book, James 5 and at verse 19. James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and somebody brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's how significant that is. James gets right to the point. If you help somebody who has transgressed, who has fallen away, even someone that we have been forced to withdraw from, if you can have any influence on them and bring them back, you have saved a soul from death, spiritual death. We know, don't we, if a person dies physically while they're dead spiritually, now they're going to experience eternal death and damnation, the lake of fire. Shouldn't we be interested in trying to rescue that person from that fate? Good to pray for them. We need to continue to pray for all of those that we have withdrawn from. But what do we do after we say amen? And sometimes they won't listen. That's between them and God. But we have to make an effort. There's a lot of things that we could talk about along those lines, but prayer is important. I hope we'll be a praying congregation, that we will pray and pray, that we'll be known as a praying congregation. That will be a part of our characteristic as a collective group, and of course, even as individuals, that we'll be a praying people. And sometimes prayer is all we can do, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes we need to follow it up. Sometimes we need to think about what we're going to do after we say amen. I hope we'll give that some consideration. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you're outside the body of Christ, we're so thankful that God has set forth a plan of salvation that makes salvation accessible to everybody. That is, to anyone who reaches a point of accountability. That person can be saved, but it doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen mysteriously. It doesn't happen magically. A person must obey the gospel. The people asked in Acts chapter 2 what they had to do to be saved. Peter told them in a very plain and simple way, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here tonight and outside of the ark of safety, you need to repent and be baptized. If you're a child of God, remember now Revelation 2 and at verse 10, we're admonished by Jesus himself to be faithful unto death. If you're not faithful, you need to do something about that. You need to repent and pray God. Acts chapter 8. And he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And God, we serve a God of second chances, a God of mercy. He will have mercy on you. He'll offer you your grace. But you have to repent and you have to ask him for forgiveness. If you've sinned publicly, let us know about it so that we can help you. We can pray for you. But you need to be restored before it's too late by repenting of your sins and asking God for forgiveness. Don't leave tonight in an undone condition. It's simply not necessary. God has done his part. The question is, will you do yours? I hope so. Come forward as we together stand and sing.